John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Let's pray. Father, help us now. Give us wisdom in this book. Be with our mind, be with our tongue. Help us to say things that are convenient and helpful. Bless our time together. Help us to glorify thee. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the passage of Scripture we just read is one of my all-time favorites. I just love John chapter 14, verse 1, 2, and 3. And so we're going to spend some time there. But in order to finish the chapter tonight, we're just going to skip right over a whole bunch of things and then come back. Somebody say amen. Now, I want you to skip down to verse 15 because I want to get this done because I think it's important. I think we need to see it, need to emphasize it, and then I want to go back and preach a while. Now, in verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What is the single most demonstrative way that you can show to Jesus Christ that you love him? It is not by jumping up and down in the pew, putting on a show. It is not by pious talk. It's by keeping his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, the reason I say that is because the kind of Christianity we have in 2001 is a feel-good Christianity or a bless-me Christianity. We have prosperity Christianity. I'll serve God and I'll rejoice as long as God blesses me and makes me feel good. And I'll serve God as long as it's convenient, as long as it's profitable, as long as I benefit or gain from it, then I'll serve the Lord. And we give little or no attention at all to what God wants. It's all about us. It's a very self-centered Christianity. We give testimonies all the time, and in the testimonies we talk about what we've gotten, what God gave us, how God's blessed us. And it's almost always some material thing. Got a new car, got a new house, got a new dress, got a new job. I don't know how many times we've had testimony services and nobody said, the Lord spoke to my heart, the Lord blessed me, the Lord showed me something out of the Word of God, the Lord opened the door and gave me opportunity to witness. Even our testifying is self-centered and centered on the material. We are not a spiritually minded or God-centered people for the most part. And because of that, we don't give much attention to obeying the commandments, doing what God said. We can deliberately and with malice aforethought and knowledge beforehand disregard the commandments of God, do it exactly opposite to what the Bible says, and then blithely say, well, God will forgive me, and still think we're good Christians and in fellowship with God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it just doesn't work that way. Just don't work that way. People say, oh, preacher, I love the Lord with all my heart. Yeah, and you come to church once a week. Oh, preacher, if you just knew how I love Jesus. Yeah, and you ain't led a soul to Christ in a year. Hadn't passed out a gospel tract. Hadn't invited anybody to church in a month. Oh, how you love Jesus. If everybody loved Jesus like you did, Christianity would have stopped 1,000 years ago. Amen. Now listen. God wants you to demonstrate your love. I have a beautiful wife. Been married to her July 22nd, it'll be 40 years. I don't know which one of us had the most grace. Thank you. I knew that already. We've been married 40 years, and before we got married, I used to tell her all the time, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Hello? Now, all them men sitting there looking at me like, what are you looking at us for? Because that's what you did before you got married. You met that pretty little thing, and she rang your bell, and the stars flashed, you know, and the lightning crashed, and you kept telling her, I love you, I love you, will you marry me, will you marry me? And you chased her till she caught you. Amen. Now you've been married for a while, and now you don't say it as often as you used to say it. And maybe sometimes your wife will say, tell me you love me. I love you. Gee, thanks for all the feeling. You know, I'm really glad you put your heart in that. They want to know that you love them. And they don't want to just hear the words. They want to see a demonstration of your love. Will you come home to them every day? Will you be faithful to them and them alone year after year? Will you provide for their needs and a reasonable amount of their wants? Is their welfare the most important thing in your life? They see you do those things. Work and provide and care. Show compassion and understanding. You want to go places with them. You want to spend time with them. That's a demonstration that you love them. That tells them, he cares for me. And they see it, and everybody around sees it. Couples that are really close and got something between them, everybody that knows them pretty soon realizes they only have eyes for each other. This is a marriage made in heaven. This is a real marriage. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is the real thing. And people take notice of that. Say, why do they do that? Because of the way they treat each other and the way they talk to each other and the things they do for each other. They manifest or demonstrate their love. Jesus said, if you love me, if you do. It's a question. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, if you don't love me, don't keep them. And no matter what you say, we're going to determine whether you do or not by what you do, not what your mouth says. Ezekiel said, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. See? So Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now look at verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. When you manifest your love for Christ to Christ, he manifests his love for you to you. Amen. Now, there are a lot of Christians who live barren Christian lives. And they never really feel or sense the love of Christ. Religion, to them, is more or less a mechanical thing or an intellectual thing. So why is that? Well, because they never show their love to him, so they never get his love shown back. It's a reciprocal thing. He said, you keep my commandments, the Father will love you, and then I'll love you. Now, I know he loved the world and gave himself for us, see, that's salvation. But he loved some disciples more than others. There's the disciple whom Jesus loved, see, he was special. And Christians who keep God's commandments and who put Christ first and who make them the center of their lives are loved in a different sense by the Father and by the Son. And he manifests his love. That's the reason you see some Christians, they just, they're filled with the love of God. And when you find that, when you examine them, you find out here are people who walk with God and live for God. The closeness and the reality of God in your life is largely dependent on how you live for Him. You can make it as close a relationship or as cold a relationship as you would like. Now, there are folks who are legally married, but for all practical purposes, they ought to be divorced. He's going his way, she's going her way. They just share the bills. Amen? They stayed together for the kids or whatever it was, and now the kids are gone, and there's two strangers under one roof. They never built a relationship. They never showed their love one to another. They never demonstrated it. And so that thing grew cold. Now, if you want a warm, vibrant Christian experience, you're going to have to stay close to God. Amen? Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now, how much clearer can you make that? Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments, and if you don't love me, you don't. You think, well, I'm a Christian. Of course I love God. Not all Christians love God. I know some saved folks that are mad at God. I know some saved folks. I'm talking about they're going to wake up in glory one of these days. And they have been mad at God and had a bone of contention with God for years. I know a lady up in Virginia Beach. Lady is saved. She's a Roman Catholic. She got saved. Her husband got saved. They were crossing the street one day, and her little six-year-old girl broke loose from her, ran out in the middle of the road, a car hit her and killed her. And that lady's angry. She cannot get it fixed in her mind why God took that little girl. And she's bitter. She's angry. She's mad at God. She hasn't been close to God since that little girl got killed. Say, is she saved? Yes, she's saved. But she don't love God. She's mad at God. Don't kid yourself. There are a lot of Christians who have had bad experiences that they don't have the grace to deal with them. And so they have anger and bitterness and resentment toward God. And don't be too haughty. It could happen to you. Well, enough about that. I'll get back to John chapter 14, verse 1, 2, and 3. I just wanted to do that so I could go to chapter 15 next week. Now, I don't know how in the world we're going to get through all this. I couldn't possibly give you all the notes I've got. If I just read the notes, we'd be here late. And if I preach on any of them, we never will get through. But we're going to give it a shot. Let not your heart be troubled, colon. That's a complete thought. Let not your heart be troubled. You got that? You say, we have terrorists in America. Let not your heart be troubled. Amen. We got anthrax to deal with. Let not your heart be troubled. I lost my job and we're about to lose the house. Let not your heart be troubled. My mom and dad are getting older and their health is failing. I don't know how long I'm going to have them. Let not your heart be troubled. I went to the doctor last week and they said I got to come in for more tests. They think I might have cancer. Let not your heart be troubled. That's what it said. Who said that? Jesus Christ. Now listen, he didn't tell you to do that if you couldn't. He didn't just put that in there to fill up space. He put that in there for your good. Let not your heart be troubled. In the Old Testament, it said, fret not thyself. To fret is to worry. So why is that? Well, because worry is a killer. Fretting's a killer. To be troubled inside, tension, apprehension, is destructive to your body. People who worry enough make themselves physically sick. You talk to any general practitioner, he can tell you after years of practice that half the people that come in to see him did it to themselves. From what? Fretting about this and worrying about that and can't get any peace about that and won't leave this alone and just worry. They're troubled inside. Everything's a bother to them. It makes themselves physically sick. So he said, let not your heart be troubled, one, because it's not good for you physically. Number two, let not your heart be troubled because it's not good for you psychologically. Do you know what you do when you worry about things, when you stay troubled inside? You let everything else go. Your mind is preoccupied with the thing that troubles you. And you invariably let go other things in your life that need attention. You can't be all you should be when you are preoccupied with one thing. You get tunnel vision. In the Navy, when you fly jets and they go on bombing runs, they warn the pilots about getting what they call target fixation. We were out in Yuma, Arizona, and they were bombing a thing called Chocolate Mountain. And these guys were flying A-7A Corsairs, which was a lousy airplane, and they should never put it in service in the first place. It wouldn't carry but two or three little old bombs if they ever got it off the ground. But this guy is driving in. It's at night, and they've got the thing silhouetted, and he's got the bomb, and he's making his bomb run. And he got sighted in on that target. You know what this fool did? He just drove bombs, airplane, himself, and all right into the side of the mountain. See what happened? He just got fixed on that thing and blotted everything out. He forgot that he was moving. He forgot his bombs. He forgot everything. And he just drove it into the side of the mountain and killed himself. Well, now, if he'd have been watching his airspeed and his turning bank indicator and rate of descent and all that kind of stuff, he never would have fallen in the side of the mountain. He could have come across there, pulled up, dropped the bombs. It was called loft bombing, and he'd have been gone. But he just got fixed, and everything else was blacked out. When we are troubled inside, we tend to fixate on that one thing. You ever see anybody when they got a real problem? You can be talking to them, and they'll start to talk about their problem. And then you say something come up and you change the subject. 5 minutes later, they're right back to that first subject. And every time you turn around, it's coming up again and coming up again and coming. They can't leave it alone. They have got their mind fixed on it. Even when they're talking to you about something else, they are diverting themselves to their problem. You can't be what you ought to be for your family or an employer or yourself or anybody else when you are troubled. So it's not good for you physically, and it's not good for you psychologically, and it's also not good for you spiritually. Let not your heart be troubled. Why not? Don't you belong to God? Will God not do what's best for you? Yes, he will. Now, that doesn't mean God won't let trouble come your way. Sometimes the best thing in the world for you is to go through something really tough. It develops character. It reveals faith. It does all kinds of things. We always think that if God's going to do the best for us, it's always going to be the easiest and the most pleasant and the most profitable, which just ain't so. A lot of times, the best thing God can do for you is whack you across the seat of the britches. Or leave you hanging for a while. Let you stew in your own juices. You can learn some really valuable lessons that way. Now, we don't like that, but sometimes God does that anyway. Amen? You belong to God, and God is going to do what's best for you. You do believe Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. It didn't say everything that happens in your life is good, but it will work together for good. The good and the bad and everything in between collectively will come out for your good. Amen. Now, I wish it was everything in your life will be good. I can get spoiled of that really easy, but that's just not how it is. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Now that's a statement. He makes a declaration there. He tells them, let not your heart be troubled, and then he said, you believe in God. He knew who he was talking to. He knew he was talking to men who believed in God. Now, I'm talking to a congregation tonight who profess to believe in God. Now, I don't know whether you do or not. I just know what you profess. All right? Let not your heart be troubled. Why? You believe in God. Come up, believe also in me. Got faith in God? Have faith in Jesus Christ. Did he save you? Did he love you enough to die for you? Did God raise him from the dead? Did he send the Holy Spirit in his place? Didn't he say, I will come unto you? And then he sent the Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Who's in you? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The Holy Spirit in you is Christ in you. Now, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Is Christ in you? Is he God? Does he know all things and have all power? Is he all present? Then can anything happen to you that God is unaware of, or that God did not for some reason allow? It cannot. You say, well, preacher, he's been allowing a lot in my life lately. Boy, I've been through it. Well, you probably needed it. Amen. And most of the time, half the trouble you get into and half the problems you have, you bring on yourself. And God just letting you reap the fruit of your own doings. Amen. Don't go and say, God put me through all this. God may have put you through some of it, but I figure I brought most of it on myself. I am, generally speaking, my own worst enemy. Believe in God, believe also in me. A faith in Christ and who Christ is and what Christ is one of the most comforting things a Christian can ever have. To know that you're saved and that you are indwelt by him and that he is God in you. That ought to be a blessing to your heart. Amen. Why is that? Well, for one, I am never alone. I am never forsaken. There's no reason for me to ever be in despair. And if it's necessary, there's no situation from which I cannot be delivered. There's no temptation can overcome me that Christ can't deliver me from if I'm willing to submit myself to him. Amen. Now, a lot of times people face temptations and they give in to it. And they say, well, I couldn't help myself. Yes, you could. The spirit of the prophet is subject unto the prophet. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You do not have to give way to temptation. If you do, what you need to do is be man enough or woman enough to acknowledge your weakness, not God's inability. If you had run to Christ and turned to him and asked him and depended on him for deliverance, God would have gotten you through it. There's no temptation overtaking you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation provide a means of escape that you might be able to bear it. Okay. So don't blame all your weakness and all your trouble. Don't blame all that stuff on God. It ain't all his fault. In my Father's house are not will be. Not were, are many mansions, not rooms, not apartments, not abodes, mansions. Now, if you want one of them new translations that gives you an apartment, help yourself. You want one of them new translations that gives you a room, help yourself. I've lived in apartments, and I got a little old plastic house now, you know, vinyl's item. I don't want any more of that. I'm just putting up with that because I'm on a pilgrimage. But when I get home, I want that mansion. And I don't know why anybody would want to downplay that word and turn it into a room or an apartment and then talk about the omniscience of God. You know, the great God that spoke all the cosmos into existence and sustains it by the word of his power, and then he's got to give me a room, give me a break. I want more than that. I expect more than that. I got a bigger God than that. Amen. If it turns out to be a room, it's going to be one heck of a room, boy. Let me talk to you. Let's see. Where am I at here? Verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, so we have here the word of Jesus Christ that this is the truth, that this is so. Now, he's got to be the biggest, bald-faced, most blatant liar that ever lived, or that has to be a true statement. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I'm going to take his word for it. Amen. The Bible said God is not a man that he should lie. Amen. I go and prepare a place for you. Well, he spent his apprenticeship down here as a carpenter. He ought to know what he's doing. The great architect of the universe. You ever think about this? How many of y'all believe in creation? Not evolution, in creation. I've never seen any evolution, but I've seen a lot of indications of creation. But you ever think about God is the creator? Jesus Christ is the creator. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Amen? So the creator back there in Genesis is Jesus Christ. And this creator, you ever think about what he created, what he built? What's the most amazing thing you can ever remember seeing or reading about? The most complex, the most intricate thing that just ever overwhelmed your mind. I've got a little book at home, and it's a guy named Dr. Davis, and it's Weird Facts by Dr. Davis. I love this little book. This guy was weird. Anybody that found out some of the stuff he found out has got some screws loose. But it's amazing stuff. He found a spider over here in South America, and this little spider is about this big. Little tiny spider, lives down by the ocean, and it lives in conch shells. And this little spider, what he does, he finds a conch shell, and they get it under a branch or something, and then he puts the spider web, what do you call that, around the limb on that little tree, and he runs it down to the conch shell, and he attaches it. And he runs back up, and he hooks it up here again, and he runs back down. And you know what that spider does? After about 100 million billion trips up and down, he takes that conch shell with all them spider webs attached to it and picks it up off the ground. When the spider web is wet, it's elastic, and when it dries, it contracts. And this guy keeps hooking these things up until they get cold and they shrink, and it shortens it up. And it starts all over again, and this little tiny spider picks this conch shell up 18, 20 inches off the ground, and he lives in it. He gets it up high enough so that the incoming tide won't get in it, and he'll stay dry. That just amazes me. That's the wildest thing in the world, isn't it? Do you know, if you go down here to the Atlantic Ocean and get yourself an oyster and put it in a bucket of salt water and keep that oyster alive, that oyster will open and close its shell with the high tide twice a day. Open, close. High tide, low tide. For 7 days. If you take that oyster and put him in the ocean on the west coast, 7 days from the time you take it over here, it opens and closes with the tides on the east coast. 7 days.
on the eighth day, that oyster opens and closes with the tide on the west coast. Isn't that weird? That's wild stuff, man. So where'd you get it? I got that from Dr. Davis or whatever his name is. I mean, the guy's a kook, but I just love some of the stuff he found out. Have y'all ever seen a pole bean? You know, and they grow left to right. They wrap themselves around whatever it is they're growing on, and they just wrap around it and take kind of root themselves to it, and then they put their little beans out. Well, did you know over in China, they grow right to left. Over here, they grow left to right. If you unwind it and be really, really careful and unwind the pole bean and wrap it the opposite direction, you know what happens? It dies. It will only grow one direction. And if you change it, it dies. You see what he's saying? I'm talking about the God that created the universe and everything in it and went to all the trouble to give an oyster a seven-day clock and teach a spider by instinct how to support a house that weighs 1,000 times his own. Yourself, buddy. Me and you ain't worshiping the same God. This one got my glasses out. Where was I at? Now he said, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go, and he did, Acts chapter 1, walked out of town about a Sabbath day's journey and ascended back into heaven, and a cloud received him out of sight, and the men were standing there, and the angel showed up, and he said, why stand ye men of Galilee gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from among you shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now listen. He left. He went to prepare a place. He is coming back. So now, preacher, almost nobody believes that anymore. I don't care if nobody believes it anymore. Free country, help yourself. That book said he's coming back. I believe he's coming back. I'd go through that Bible and find scores and scores and scores of places where God promised to do something, and he did it every time. And I can look at 29 years of being saved and see how God has moved in my life and done marvelous things time after time after time. He's always kept his word to me. You can keep that one too. If I go, I will come again. Now, you give up on the second coming if you want to. I'm going to hang on to it till Jesus comes. Amen? Well, let me give you a couple of things about the Father's house. Now, you understand that when we talk about the Father's house here, we're talking about heaven. And matter of fact, three times in the Bible, you find a mention of the Father's house. In John chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And of course, he was obviously talking about the temple there in Jerusalem, right here on this earth. So the church house is the Father's house. And then in Luke 15, 25, the eldest son hears music coming from the Father's house. And of course, that's a picture of a sinner or a wayward saint coming back to the Father, to the Father's house. And then, of course, here in John 14, 2, we have the Father's house is mentioned, and it's a destination. We're going there. And so when we talk about the Father's house, we're talking about going home to glory. Now, you say, well, I want to go to the Father's house. Well, you're in the Father's house tonight. Here on earth, this is as close as you can get to it while you're still here. The church house, we call it God's house. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. I mean, I know it's just a building made out of brick and sheetrock and that kind of stuff. And the church, the body of Christ, is the God's house. He dwells in us, and we're the temple, fitly framed. I understand all that stuff. But for the purpose of assembly, this is the place. Amen. And so I know and understand what people mean when they say, let's go down to God's house. Or when was the last time you were at God's house? They're talking about when was the last time you were at church. It's the Father's house. The Father's house can be the church building, or it can be a reference to heaven. Now, I want to give you a couple of things here about heaven and the Father's house. It's referred to as a house because it's our destination, but heaven is a lot of things in the Bible. For example, in Luke chapter 19, verse 12, and in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, heaven is called a country. And that's because of its vastness. Heaven is not a little bitty place. It's probably bigger than Charlotte. I mean, it's big. Say, how big? Man, I don't know. But it's really big. I mean, huge. Gargantuan. Well, they got a city up there that one city is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. I forget how many trillions of cubic feet that is. I got a note back there in Revelation when I taught it, how many cubic feet of space is in a pyramid with an equilateral with 1,500 miles on each side. But it's trillions upon billions of cubic feet in that thing. That's just the New Jerusalem. Heaven is huge. Somebody did a thing one time in the New Jerusalem. Every saint that has ever lived, Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, and millennial, if you just took an average, they figured that, X number for each period of time based on population growth. I don't know how they figure all that nonsense. But if you took the average for all time, every Christian, every saint could get inside the New Jerusalem and have 4 square miles to himself. That's a pretty good sized place. Amen. You realize there's almost 6 billion people on the earth today. If you went out here in the desert and dug a hole 1 mile deep, 1 mile wide by 1 mile long, 1 cubic mile, if you take the average 5'10", 165-pound human being and collapse them, put their legs and then their knees down on their chest, fold them up, they take up less than 1.5 feet of cubic space. You could put every human being that's ever lived in that little hole. One cubic mile. New Jerusalem is 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500. You're not going to be cramped. It's going to be a big, big place. Amen. Where am I at? So it's called a country because of its vastness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, heaven is called a kingdom for its orderliness. People that don't like rules, don't like to obey, don't like restrictions, you're going to have a hard time when you get home to glory. If you think it's going to go up there and it's just going to be everybody do whatever they want to do and have total chaos, absolute anarchy, you got another thing coming. It's not going to be like that. God is an orderly being. He has rules and regulations and laws, and you're going to go by them. You know, one of the biggest things we face down here as human beings? We have this inbred dislike for authority. Give us a rule, we'll find a way to break it. Give us a law, we'll find a way to circumvent it. Give us a restriction and we'll disobey it. Amen? Well, when you get home with glory, you're going to obey. I guarantee it. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, and in Revelation chapter 21, heaven is called a city for the number of its inhabitants. When you get a large group of people in one place to dwell, we call that a city. We have country, and then we have urban areas, and then we have cities. Chicago, New York, Philadelphia, Los Angeles, and most of them are bad. There are not many good cities in the Bible. The first city was bad. Next to the last city is bad. Babylon the Great, fallen. Most cities are bad, but there are a couple of good ones. Jerusalem is blessed by God, and the New Jerusalem will be blessed by God. But collectively we put people together to dwell. We call those cities because of the number or the density of the population. And so heaven is going to have a bunch of folks in it. Now, I know that some folks think, you know, we were down in Mississippi and they have missionary Baptists down there. And a missionary Baptist is not what you think. Not somebody that supports a bunch of missionaries. That means one church gets started from another church. They start them as a little mission. And nobody's going to heaven but us Baptists. They're Baptist biters. Everybody else can be concubines and wedding guests and all kind of other things, but they can't be part of the bride. The bride of Christ is just the Baptist church. And only the part of the Baptist church that believes like they do, you know. They don't have an invisible church. It's all visible. Obviously, you haven't seen such a mess. Man, are they in for a rude awakening? It's not going to be our four and no more. It's going to be a bunch. Out of every kindred and nation and tribe and tongue. I know it's going to irk some of these Southerners. See all them black folks up there? Called a city. In Luke chapter 23 verse 24, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, it's called paradise. And that's because of its delights. Heaven is going to be delightful. Which reminds me, give me a definition of denial. A river in Africa. I thought that was right up there with Nathan Lever. I just happen to remember that. Where was I at? Anybody? Heaven is not only going to be delightful, it will be filled with delights. Whatsoever is lovely and whatsoever is pure, that's what you're going to find there. But there'll be nothing there that is an abomination or maketh a lie or is hurtful. Man, what a blessing that's going to be. We had prayer requests tonight before we started, and almost everybody knows somebody that needs prayer. Somebody's sick, somebody's not saved, somebody's home is breaking up, somebody's children are going bad. There's a lot of sorrow down here. Now, I understand. Listen, I'm not a pessimist. I enjoy living. I mean, I enjoy it. I have more fun than it's legal to have, probably. But at the same time, we have to see and deal with a lot of heartache and a lot of hurt and a lot of pain, a lot of disappointment. And one of these days, I'm going to a place that's going to be absolutely delightful. All day long, 24/7 by 365, won't hear one sad story. Won't see one battered child, one abused woman. Won't see one graveyard. Won't see one hearse. There's not a hospital anywhere in glory. That's delightful. It's absolutely delightful. The sun shines all the time and it's 70 degrees and the golf courses are never crowded. That's heaven. Isn't that delightful? And all your balls go right down the fairway. How many of y'all seen that advertisement where Tiger Woods is talking to his ball before he hits it? He said, now I want you to fly 320 yards with a little fade to the right and land right in the middle of the fairway, roll up on the green, and go in the cup. That's heaven. John chapter 14, verse 2, heaven's called the Father's house for its relationships. You know what the Father's house is all about? Relationships. We call it home. And it's the most comfortable place we know in this life, or it should be. Now, I know there are a lot of homes that are hell holes. I understand a lot of screaming and fussing and fighting, and that's a tragedy. Because home ought to be the calmest, the quietest, the most comfortable, the most secure place you'll ever know. You ought to be able to come to that place and know that you are loved and that you are cared for. You ought to be able to come to that place and find an ear to listen, a hand to help. See, what goes on in the Father's house? Well, we love each other in the Father's house. We take care of each other in the Father's house. We're interested in each other in the Father's house. I can remember coming up in my dad's home. And I always felt secure there. No matter how I was threatened by the world, if I got home and my dad was there, I figured it was going to be all right. I just figured my dad could take care of anything. And all my life, he always did. I still pretty much think the old guy can tell you. And if he can't, he'd give it one heck of a try. Well, then I got married, and we had children. And now I was the father in the Father's house. You know what I always tried to do? I always tried to make my kids feel like they were loved, cared for, that they were safe. That all their troubles and all their problems stopped when they walked through that door. They were home. Home is supposed to be a place of love. It's not supposed to be all that hollering and screaming and cussing and I want my way and that, you know. That ain't what it's all about, pal. Next to being saved, the relationship with your family is the greatest relationship there is in this life. And that's nurtured at the Father's house. Now listen, we're children of God. We're in the Father's house. You know what you're supposed to feel down here? You're supposed to feel like folks love you. And that they care about you. And they got time for you. And if you're safe here, we're not out to get you. There's nobody going to attack you. Nobody's going to mess with you. You're in the Father's house. You can let your hair down. You can relax. This is home. You belong here. This is your Father's house. You have a right to be here. He wants you here. He's grieved when you're not here. So why? This is the Father's house. We ought to act like family. Christian family. We ought to love each other. Care about each other. Comfort each other. Help each other. Pray for each other. Support each other. We shouldn't be 50 or 60 individuals coming down here to get my blessing and go my way. We ought to be interested in each other. We ought to get to know each other. We ought to care about each other. So why? Because the Father's house is about relationships. Amen? Let's bow here. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, realize I didn't really get started, didn't make a dent in the passage. But I hope somebody got a blessing. Lord, I pray we might have said something to glorify thee. In Jesus' name, amen.